Let me pray in light of that, and as we commit this morning to the Lord. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to come before you now through your word to behold the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no one in all of the universe that deserves such honor, such praise, such attention to love and worship and obedience than our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we want him more. Help us to see his glory in this passage that we are familiar with, that we have heard before, to fan in us the flame of worship, of obedience, of a delight in the sweetness of Christ. In this amazing historical account, to behold him as he is, to rest our assurance and foundation upon, and to use it as an opportunity to declare and proclaim him of who he is, the one who has the authority to forgive sin. Lord, use this time to inform our hearts once again, kindle afresh a desire to love you and serve you, and prepare us and equip us for the good works you have in store for us this week. In Jesus' name we pray. I also pray for the Ragsdales, and even now getting ready to possibly preach or have done that, all the different meetings that have already happened. Father, I pray for his own heart, that you would guard him from any kind of pride or fear of man. Instead, that he would have in his mind the audience of you only before him, and that he would freely proclaim your word with much joy and delight in Jesus, and with much authority, that you would take the word and change the lives of the people that are there. Whether or not he becomes one of their pastors and elders there, the main preaching pastor there, or not, may they just have joy in declaring Christ. I pray that you would give them discernment, help them to ask the right questions, and to pursue those questions, and to think rightly about all the circumstances that are there. Pray that you would give he and Candace unity of thought and heart about what's going on in this ministry. And I pray that you would give the same kind of discernment to the people there, a body of believers that we do not know, a body of believers that have served you and loved you. And I pray, O Lord, that you would also give them a wisdom and to think through rightly, ask the hard questions that are necessary to examine Brian and even Candace in their marriage. Father, we pray that you would give them great joy together, and whatever decision happens would be to your glory. We thank you for them. We thank you that you've given us this many years with Pastor Brian and his family. We thank you for the investment he has made in us and us and us and him, and now to have a man who is has been thoroughly vetted and equipped by you in your work and through the service of your people, to be able to send him to another faithful church to proclaim you and be a light in that community for Christ. We thank you for your kindness in seeing us, even a church at our size and ability. We thank you for the generosity of your people here that have sacrificially given above and beyond so that we can do this, and that one day we would hear from you, and as we stand and watch and we hear you say to Brian and to Candace and to their family, well done, good and faithful servants, we will rejoice and we will say, all glory be to Christ. Thank you for letting us be part of that. And we anticipate what you're going to do in and through the other two men that have been identified from our own church, and that you would use them also, Lord, to your glory. We thank you for this morning. Set our affections upon your Son and our eyes upon him. May your Spirit use your word to bring about the work that is necessary in our hearts to love you more with our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to invite you to turn into your in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 2, Mark chapter 2. There are a lot of passages in the Bible that I enjoy and that I would love to revisit. As a matter of fact, it seems like every time I revisit a familiar passage that I have either studied or preached before, it becomes even sweeter and a greater joy. And there's much meditation that has gone on even since the preaching of that message. Oftentimes it's hard, week after week, where you, especially for on my shoes, where I study, and then Sunday's done, and then the next day it's like, I got to get ready for the next week. And so sometimes it's even hard to pause for a moment and be like, what just happened? And so one of the joys is to come and re-preach a text so that we could set that before us. I know myself that the more I hear it, the more it gets ingrained in my own heart. And the more I respond to a greater love and appreciation of our Lord in particularly in this passage. If there is a text that I would go to when I am sitting in front of somebody and I'm talking to somebody, whether they've grown up in church or they have no idea what the Bible is, one of my favorite passages to go to is Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. I'd like to come to the Gospel of Mark, and particularly one because I've spent a lot of time in it, but the other is because of the quick highlight of who Jesus is. The Gospel of Mark has been said that it is the newspaper edition of the other Gospels in one sense. It's a quick, fast pace. As a matter of fact, the word immediately occurs over 43 times in the book itself, and so it gives you the sense of like, immediately this happened, immediately this happened, immediately this happened. It helps us to see in a greater way Jesus Christ, and in particularly Mark's emphasis is to highlight Jesus as the servant of God, the one who alone is qualified to not only do the work of God, but also become the one who would give his life as a ransom for many of his people. And so that's why Mark does not have any birth narratives. The qualification of a servant is not his upbringing or his birth. The qualifications of servants is, does he have the ability to do the work that God has called him to do? And so immediately, to use that same word, Mark begins to start right away from Jesus' baptism of John and then also his victory in the wilderness. He begins to do the work and you see him going, 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 and there's no stop all the way to the end. Well, we come to Mark chapter 2, and there is here the fourth healing or miracle that he has already performed in chapter 1 and now here in chapter 2. Here you have again the servant highlighted as one who has the authority, that the very one who is here before you, Jesus, the man, the God-man, the man in human flesh, God in human flesh, now is the one who is displaying and doing and has the authority what only God can do. And so my question for you is, like, do you have any passages that you would go to be able to help people understand who Jesus is? If there's anything that you need to do when you're proclaiming the gospel or when you or that is so certain for our foundation as Christians, for our assurance of salvation, you got to get to Christ. You got to get to Jesus. Who is he? And what did he come to do? Why did he come? What's so important about him and other people than other people who lived in that time? I think this passage answers those questions. And so we're going to go through this, one, to help you have an informed conversation with somebody that you can come to this passage and be able to draw from it and say, okay, this is what this means. And you can press this upon people's hearts and minds. When I have the opportunity to share the gospel with people, this is where I go and I have them read it and I'm, pause, let me explain what's there. Pause, let me explain what's there. And let the word of God do the work in their hearts. My goal would be to make it clear, understandable, and with the authority that Jesus has here, proclaim and press it upon their lives. But it is also so, as I said, foundational to our eternal salvation and assurance, because it is rooted completely in Christ and the fact that he has the authority to forgive sin, the only authority to forgive sin. And we will see that here in a moment. Everything revolves around this glorious claim that Jesus, the Son of Man, has authority to forgive sins. And so if you have come to embrace the forgiveness of sins by Jesus, this passage will strengthen your soul. If you haven't been forgiven, and if you haven't tasted what this man will receive from Jesus, the forgiveness of his sin before he heals him, then I invite you to plead and beg the Lord, and I plead with you to turn to Christ now. So the question that I have and the title that I have for this message is, how will you respond to Jesus' forgiveness? How will you respond to Jesus' forgiveness? And we're going to look at three types of responses in this passage, and really only one of these receives true forgiveness. Only one of these goes home looking with anticipation that one day this person will spend all eternity in heaven with the one who forgave him. There is confidence. There is assurance. If you ask somebody, it's like, hey, do you think you can go to heaven? I guess. It's like, wait a minute, pause for a second. You don't want to guess about that. You don't want to be in a place where you're thinking, yeah, maybe, you know, I'm not as bad as, like, you know, my neighbor or, you know, other people. You want to be certain. And the only way you can be certain is if you have come to put your faith in the one who alone can forgive you of your sin. So we're going to look at three responses. The first is this: you can respond to Jesus' forgiveness with faith. You can respond to Jesus' forgiveness with faith. And here we come in Mark chapter 2, verse 1, and we read this. And it says, and when he had come back to Capernaum. Testing. Okay, here we go. Awesome, thank you. So we come to chapter 2, verse 1, and we read where it gives us just kind of the setting of what's about to be displayed, and Jesus would use this as this historical account to demonstrate who he is. And one of the responses that you can have is faith. Faith is the hallmark of genuine forgiveness. It is to be completely trusting in the person and work of Jesus Christ as the only way to be forgiven. That is to say, you trust in who Jesus claims to be, and you don't take my word, and you don't take somebody else's word. You go to his word, and you see in the Bible where it explains who he is and what he has done. And you trust in him. You see yourself as a sinner, completely desperate need to be rescued. And so Jesus uses this opportunity, as he always does, to bring about one of the glorious declarations of his own authority to forgive sins. Consider the setting again. It says, when he had come back to Capernaum, several days afterwards, it was heard that he was at home. Here he comes back to this northern part of Galilee. And you got to understand, Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, is called the Sea of Galilee because it has the kind of torrential type of situations and weather conditions that you would have in the ocean, by the way that it's funneled through the Golan Heights on the east and the mountains over on the west side. It's tiny. You can literally stand on one side and see the other side. So it's important, as you're thinking about that, it's tiny, but it's big. But when you read in your Bibles that the people saw Jesus and where he was going on the boat, and they went on foot and went to the other side, and when Jesus got there on the boat, they were there, because you can do that. It's walkable. It's something that is doable in that time. And so Jesus had been doing ministry in Galilee. This, as a matter of fact, most of his ministry, his 3 years of ministry, was in Galilee. This was specific. This was purposeful. You go to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, and you can see that the one who would be born to us, the Messiah who would come, he would appear in Galilee to bring the good news. In Isaiah chapter 9, we're told in verse 1, but there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in the land of the shadow of death, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nations, and you shall make great their gladness, and they will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. There's a promise that Messiah would come in this area, and he would display what only he can do. And so here Jesus comes to this spot. And it tells us there that he comes to Capernaum. Capernaum was where Peter lived, and several of the other disciples, Simon and Andrew, John and James, and the brothers, they all lived in that area, and Peter was the main hub for Jesus' ministry. His house was the main hub for that. And we come to the end of chapter 1, we see that Jesus had just done a third miracle in this gospel here, and he had cleansed the man who had leprosy. In verse 35, we are given what happened in light of that miracle. He says, but he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around, speaking here of the man that was healed with leprosy. He was so excited that Jesus told him, hey, don't go tell people all this. Go into the religious leaders and follow the protocol that God has given to recognize a man that has been cleansed of leprosy and then therefore be able to be received back in the community. But he didn't do that. The man was so excited about what Jesus did. And so he spread the news about who Jesus was and what he did for him. In verse 35, we're told again, to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in desolate areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. So he had such a gridlock situation with people that he couldn't go in there and do anything. And so he would go to areas where they would accommodate more people. Well, here we're told several days after that particular event, Jesus comes back to Capernaum. And the news of him, obviously, people are like, yes, he's here. They heard it, that he was at home in Peter's home. And then in verse 2, we're given the situation that actually, the further setting says, and many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. I love this. I love this because there's a lot, again, when you get the chance to actually think and meditate upon this text, you begin to ponder and just imagine in your mind what's going on here. So the people hear that Jesus is in Capernaum. He's in Peter's house. He had just done a miracle before that in raising Peter's mother-in-law. So here we come to this fourth miracle, and here he's in Peter's house. But the people gather in such a way that you cannot even get to Jesus. It says there, so that there is no longer room, not even near the door. This was a very full place. You got to understand that the homes of that time were at most about 1,200 square feet, at most. Size of a more typical apartment. And that's the livable space. Most homes were constructed where there was rooms around a specific courtyard area. But here, the livable space was roughly around 1,200 square feet. And as he comes to this area, and he's there, people hear that, and people are crying so much that they're just popping out even from the door. You got to imagine when if he's publicly, if he's not able to minister into a popular city in public, how much more in a tiny house? It would be like, if you remember our Hill Rose home, our upstairs in our living room, it would be like probably trying to squeeze all of us in there, but let's just say 3-4 times of that amount in one room. So there's a lot of people who are there. There's a lot of people who are coming and want to hear what Jesus has to say. One, because his fame has been spreading around. And Jesus, as the good shepherd, the faithful shepherd and the faithful servant, notice what he does. He says there, and he was speaking the word to them. This is fantastic. There was no programs for church. Nothing was going on. There was nothing that would attract you to this other than the person of Jesus Christ. And what attracted the people and what Jesus did is so helpful, not only for us to see this is how Christ approached life and ministry while he was on earth, but it's also very instructive of the kind of shepherds you want as well and that you need. Men who will preach and teach to you the word of God, who will unfold the glories of God and his word and help you understand and see who he is and therefore live your life in light of what his word says to his glory. Jesus was faithful. As a matter of fact, he was speaking the word to them. This was a continual practice over and over and over and over again. Now he will, as we will see here, he will meet some practical needs. And we talked about that before, especially as we were discussing that in the book of James. So there's a lot of people. Jesus is teaching. The posture that normally would he would be taking would be one of sitting in front of people, and there would be people all around him. So like there would be, so just imagine this room full of people, and there would be people sitting all around. Like there would be people all around him. There probably wasn't the kind of chairs you have, and if you think the AC is bad right now, you imagine what it was like then. Well, some of us think the AC is bad, but hence no coat. I did bring it though, but no, we're not doing that. So this was a time where there's a lot of people. Jesus is ministering and he's seeking to serve the people, but he's serving them by proclaiming the word of God. He's expounding the scriptures. It was actually while he was still speaking that what happens is amazing in when the men come to the roof and lower their friend down the roof. And so Jesus uses this opportunity to show the world that he alone has the authority to forgive sin. Consider verses 3 and 4. And they came. Now, in Mark, there is, in Greek grammar, there is what is referred to as a historical present tense, meaning that the writer writes in such a way, but it's not communicated in our English language. It wouldn't make sense to us, but he writes it in a way that it's like when he's writing it, it's like you're there. You could actually see that in most either New American Standard Bibles or LSB, it has an asterisk on the word came. That's what it's telling you. It's actually written in the present tense. And again, it would be awkward to write it and translate it that way, but you got to see that Mark is writing that so that you could picture what's going on here. He wants people to understand and see this in their minds. And they came bringing to him, to Jesus, a paralytic carried by 4 men. Here we're given not only the setting, but now we're given the situation that Jesus will demonstrate that he alone has the authority to forgive sin. Here it speaks of these men hauling a paralytic man, a man who was disabled man, who lost all the ability to move, whether he was a quadriplegic or not, I don't know. but he just couldn't move. He couldn't come to this area himself. There's nothing. He was a helpless man, but yet, as you will see, he did trust in the friends that he had, and he trusted in the message and the word that was spread about Jesus Christ. And so you have these four men, grown men, carrying a full adult man. Luke tells us that he was lying on a bed. The LSB says mat, or other, the New American Standard talks about a pallet. And it's like, what you got to imagine is these four men are carrying somebody in somewhat like a stretcher. Each one has part of the pole or the corner of the pole, and they're hauling this man, and they are so, and the way that the grammar again is being presented here is they are eager to come and bring their friend to Christ. As a matter of fact, they too trust in Jesus. As a matter of fact, Jesus says that. He commends that in verse 5. He says, and seeing their, plural, faith, all of theirs, the paralytic man and the men who are carrying him, why do they do this? Because these men demonstrate their love for their friend by bringing their friend to Jesus. They heard about Jesus. They have known and understood who he was and what he could do for their friend. And because they went to great lengths to bring their friend to him. And look at verse 4 and notice what happens. So they come to Jesus, and something happens. There's an issue. There's an obstacle that is present before them. It says, and being unable to bring him to Jesus because the crowd. So here you can see that there's a mass amount of people all around Jesus that they can't get to him. Maybe a small person can get to them. Maybe like a Hayden size. But if you're trying to be like a Zion or you know, Mike or myself or Tyler, maybe we try to be us four guys together carrying another guy maybe about the same size, that's not going to work. And so they see this obstacle that is before them, but that does not deter them from going to Christ. They devise a plan. They were unable to bring him to Jesus because of the crowd. There's a ton of people there. But instead of getting discouraged or giving up, these men persevered in the most unique and loving way. And just for our own sake, one of the things, and this is not the main point of this text, but just as an observation and helpful thing for you to see, this is what love looks like. You take people and point them to Christ, and nothing's going to stop you from that. There's no hindrances. These men display their faith in Christ, and display their love for Christ, and display their love for their friend. So because they can't get to Jesus now, verse 4 tells us, so they removed the roof over where he was, and they, when they had dug an opening, they let down the mat where the paralytic was lying. Let's pause for a moment and think about what's going on here. They weren't distracted. They weren't discouraged. They said, okay, we have to devise another plan of doing this. In that time, access to the roof was easy. Sometimes they would have built-in stairs to get up to the top. There were flat roofs most of the time. Or you used a ladder to get up there. So it was accessible. It was easy to get to that place. But again, why go through all this work? Why do what they're doing? Because they wanted their friend to be healed. They believe that Jesus can do this. And if they didn't care, they wouldn't have done and gone through great lengths. As a matter of fact, oftentimes you just see that. Sometimes you are faced with an obstacle. Sometimes you have to think for that moment and pause and think, what is a better way to do this? Rather than saying, I guess we're not supposed to do this. So they devise a plan. They huddle around, all five of them, together around. And these men are discussing the plan over their buddy who's laying there and watching them and being like, let's go. Let's do this. They understood where Jesus was sitting. And so they go to the roof. They manage to get their buddy up there in a stretcher. So you can just picture all this stuff that's going on. They find the location on their area where Jesus is at, and they begin to dig. Let him down through the tiles, which at times roofs were made either of mud or tiles or both. And they went to great lengths to bring their friend to Jesus. First, they carry the man from their location to where Jesus was. And we don't know that. We're not given that details. But that takes work. If you ever try to carry a grown man who's just dead weight, that's a lot of work. That's a lot of work. It's heavy. Second, they find no way to get to Jesus, but they carry him to the roof. And so third, they open up a hole in the roof big enough. And we're not talking about a tiny hole where you have to like shimmy down and crawl. It is big enough in such a way that they let this man down on the stretcher. So they have to strap this dude on the stretcher. Sorry, my California came out there. Or else the guy's just going to like fall off. Right? So this is a lot of work to be able to get him to Jesus. They'd lower a grown man down the roof. Why? Because they trust in Christ to heal him. And what is Jesus' response? What is Jesus' response? Look at verse 5. He says, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, child, your sins are forgiven. Blows me away. Again, you got to understand that if you sit there and you use your sanctified imagination, now I know that there can be some very, very big imaginations, but just in a just simple way, this, when even in our roofs, anytime somebody goes on the roof, you can hear it, right? You can hear the steps. You can hear, hey, something's up there. Somebody's up there. And, you know, you have somebody come and inspect your roof for hail damage or whatever, and you got to get changed or whatever. Anytime somebody's in the roof, you hear it. You hear the noise. Okay? Now, that's the kind of roofs that we have now. Then, worse. Worse. You could hear everything. And not only can you hear when people are trying to tiptoe and not make a lot of noise, but imagine, these guys are not doing that. They are taking this roof, and they go to the place, and they start literally digging with their hands, with a stick, with whatever they can get to make a hole big enough. And they get to this place, and they're moving the tiles, they're moving the mud, chucking it off the side or putting it on the side with no forethought of the fact that they're destroying Peter's house, but that's okay. But it doesn't matter. They are so committed, and their faith is so on display that they come to Christ. And you imagine, what is the people downstairs doing? I mean, we're in here, and anybody who would ever get up or move around or do something happens, a phone goes off, whatever it is, everybody else is like, shh. It's like we just get distracted. This is the same thing. These are real people. They're like, what is going on up there? And then they start seeing light and debris falling down on them. And Jesus, what I imagine is this, and I think it's a right when you understand all that's there. I could imagine. Just smiling. He never turns anybody away who puts their faith in him. Stuff is going all over. And you see his response in verse 5. It says, seeing their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Child, your sins are forgiven." He notices the extent. He observes all that's there. Not only of the paralytic man who had to trust his friends to get there, and now he's literally in front of Jesus, but he sees the trust of the men as well, of his friends. And now he turns and addresses the paralytic man. "Child, your sins are forgiven." By the way, this is the first time in the Gospel of Mark that faith is mentioned in connection with action. You can see their faith was desperate. And that, my friend, is good. Sometimes God allows us to get into a most desperate situation that we either are part of, or he allows us to go through, that we've either brought about by our own actions and decisions, so that we would be desperate for him. And notice the response again of Jesus, "Child, your sins are forgiven." What a shock. First of all, to the people that are there now, to the his friends that brought their buddy to Jesus to heal him physically, but even more particularly to the paralytic man. So why is that shocking? Because that's not what they were expecting. And you see that Jesus is going to point to him and with a term of endearment or affection. It says "child" there. It's not talking here about the age of the man, but instead to encourage his faith in Christ. Jesus does what only Jesus can do. And he says, "Your sins are forgiven." Notice that. It doesn't say, just say sin, singular. It says sins. All of them. These men were expecting for Jesus to heal him. And in an awesome way, and in a way in which only Jesus can, he did what only he can do before he heals a man physically, which he will do. He does what is most important for this man right now. He heals him spiritually. He forgives this man's sins. Now, some people say that this man, the reason why he was paralytic is because of his sins. That's why Jesus did that. I don't think that that's why he did that. That's why Jesus did that first. And you say, well, how do you know that? Because when Jesus says your sins are forgiven, the man didn't get up. It had nothing to do, his sin had nothing to do with him being paralyzed. It does have to do in some way, because we just live in a sin-cursed world and we suffer because of Adam's original sin. But that's not what's going on here. Jesus addresses him and he addresses his spiritual condition, because what he's about to demonstrate is exactly that the hope that this man needs, not only now here on earth, but also for all eternity. Because let me ask you a question. What would be the point if Jesus were to heal this man physically, and the man goes on to live 20 years, dies without ever repenting and putting his faith in Christ, and then spend eternity in hell? What would be the point? No. This man He addresses and heals his spiritual condition. It reveals to everyone that we need a Savior. We need somebody to forgive us of our sins. You can never make yourself right with God because God demands perfection. And we fall short of that. What you need is God to sovereignly come and to meet his own standard. And this is why Jesus came. And here he's right in the midst of all this. And he says, your sins are forgiven. I love the word forgiven. It just means to release one from the consequences of sins. And it is written in a passive voice, meaning that it is Christ who's doing the forgiveness. In other words, the sin that would have kept him from a relationship with God of this universe and therefore perish in all eternity in hell has now been removed, cast away. I think of The Pilgrim's Progress, if you ever read that book. Fantastic book. I can't read the more original one. I can't get used to the old English. It's hard to understand. But there's a lot of different versions. And the one that I had, when I first read that, I was blown away. It is monumental in my life. But I remember the scene where Christian has his backpack, the backpack that is just strapped to his body, that he's almost like bent all the way over. And they tell him, you got to go to the mountain, go to the cross. And as he's up there, heading up there, all of a sudden, it's like this burden that he's like, how do I get this off of me? How do I get this off of me? He comes to the cross. And by sovereign grace, God loosens the strap of the backpack. And you can imagine the heavy weight of a backpack if you've ever taken the straps off. It just falls down, and it falls down, and it goes over to the side, and it just tumbles into this chasm, never to be seen again. Why? Because God just said, well, I'll be nice to you now if you promise not to sin again. No, because Jesus paid the price for his sin and the sins of his people. How could Jesus say this? This is incredible to me. As we ponder and we think that the very thing that would keep us away from God is now has the answer in a person. And so you see the men, their faith on display, the eagerness of bringing them to Jesus. And because these men responded in trust in Christ, he forgave the paralytic man's sins. My friend, the same is true today. That all who come in faith to Jesus, believing who he is, that he is 100% God and 100% man, trusting that he paid the penalty for your sin on the cross and that God punished him instead of you. And then on the third day he rose again, and you trust in his person, you trust in his work. You too can be forgiven. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how bad things are. No sin will keep you from the one who is the greatest rescuer of all. And so you don't have to live in regret. Instead, entrust that Jesus did what only he can do to rescue me and forgive me. And that when I come to him and trust him, I too can hear your sins are forgiven. That's what happens. This is why I love coming to this passage. It's incredible to see, and we're not even done. Got other things to consider. So you can respond to Jesus' forgiveness with faith. You can respond also, though, with doubt. With doubt. And this is the other part of this passage. It really leads all the way to chapter verse 6, all the way through verse 11, where Jesus has an encounter with the religious leaders. We are introduced here to them in verse 6. But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" So in contrast to the men who exercise faith, their eagerness, they see their desperate need, and they know that it cannot come from them, and that they cannot help their friend, which is a great picture of salvation, because we can never save ourselves, but the only one that can is Jesus Christ. Now we have what often is in part of the same crowd. Those who are there mainly to oppose Christ. And those who doubt do not receive forgiveness of sins, but rather a rebuke for their hardness of heart. Notice the reaction again of the religious leaders, but some of the scribes were sitting there reasoning in their hearts. Luke tells us that both the scribes and the Pharisees are present. These men were looked by the people as God's shepherds and designed to lead their people to the truth. But the reason that they are there is not so that they can come and support and an excited of who Jesus is and what he has done. What we will see is that they're there mainly so that they can grab something to accuse Jesus and therefore discredit who he is. They're there to oppose him. They're there to grab evidence and say, let's just see what we can find from him. But notice that they don't verbally accuse Jesus of anything. This is something that's going on in their own minds. Incredible to me, because I'm like, guess what? You may look like a person who has, you know, an interest in religious things. You might even look like a religious things a person, and you might even go through religious issues or emotions in your life. God knows and sees to the heart. And he sees everything, everything. Instead, these men are like wolves among sheep. They pretend that everything is okay until their situation is given to their own advantage. It says that they're reasoning in their hearts, that is to reason with or to debate with. It speaks of having a detailed discussion of something, but in their mind. In their thinking. You ever done that before? You ever have conversations with yourself? I have it all the time. Right? You have a conversation with somebody, and then you go back and you rethink things. Sometimes some of you, including myself, will rehearse that. I could have said something better. I could have said something different. That's exactly what's going on. But here in their minds, they're opposing what Jesus is doing. This is not an audible discussion they're having. This is something that's going on in all of them. And what are they debating in their hearts? Verse 7. Look at what it says. Why does this man speak that way? You can see their view of Jesus right there. Who does this guy think he is? Again, it shows that they're not there to believe in Jesus. They don't recognize him as their Messiah. They just see him as an ordinary man. As a matter of fact, their rejection of him goes back to, and you'll see this later on in Mark chapter 6, when Jesus comes back to Nazareth, and they're like, we know him. He's grown up here. We know his parents. We know his siblings. And their familiarity of Jesus brings a further hardness to their own hearts. And here, they just see him as a man. And they're adding up everything that Jesus is saying, and they're thinking in their minds, this man is claiming to forgive sins. And rightly so, they say, only God can forgive sin. That's actually true. That's actually biblical. Therefore, though, what is Jesus claiming? That he is God. That he is God. Here we have a testimony, not from those who are trying to, you know, as in this time in this world, you will find a lot of things on TV to tell you, oh, that, you know, everybody made Jesus the Messiah who he shouldn't have been. It was just his, you know, or maybe it was a conspiracy within the group of people there to make it to what it is now. It's all a crutch. It's not really. But here you have the very guys who are actually trying to oppose him, God is using to be able to show you, even in their logic, proves, and their hatred proves exactly what Jesus said, who he is. Who can, he is blaspheming, that is, he is profaning the name of God because he is just a mere man. For who can forgive sins but God alone? As a matter of fact, that was a continuous charge to Jesus, over and over and over again, ultimately leading to his death because of that. Jesus would tell them at the end, they were like, we are just tell us if you're the one that we're supposed to be looking for. And he says, I am. And then that was it. That's all they needed further to lie and deceive a mob of people to crucify Christ. Who can forgive sin but God alone? Not this man. He's just a mere man. Again, this is what's going on in their minds. But what's going on in our mind, especially in the opposition, and in this case, Jesus knows and fully 100% is aware of it. Which, by the way, even in that, Mark is telling you that this very servant, who can know the mind, the thoughts of man? I mean, I could have thoughts in this moment that you would never know. Only God can. It's amazing. It's all covered. And it's like, look at what's going on here. The details matter. And so Jesus, in verse 8, responds to them and says, immediately aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that within themselves. Again, it's not something that they're audibly talking about. And he exposes their hearts. Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Whoa. Imagine if there was a projector of your thoughts all the time in front of your chest. Screen. That would be horrific. Horrific. The Son of God knows that. He sees, boom, straight through. Straight through their religiosity, straight through their pious learning and their questioning in their own hearts, thinking that they're right in judging Christ. Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? And so Jesus presents these doubters with a rhetorical question. By the way, they are the exact opposite of what you see in faith being displayed by the four men and the paralytic. They are desperate. They are humble. They are teachable. And they realize that within themselves they have nothing to give. They cannot change that. And they come to the only one who can, Jesus Christ. These guys are the exact opposite. Exact opposite. There's no humility. There's no trust. There's no eagerness to pursue Christ. There's just a opposition against him. When the evidence, as we will see here in a moment, and again, we're here in Mark chapter 2, so you can imagine the very same people who see this before them, why would they therefore treat Jesus that way the rest of his life and ministry while he was here on earth? Because of their hardness of heart. Because they don't see their need for Christ. And Christ will not cater to unbelief. So he presents to them a rhetorical question, meaning that he's bringing this before them and he's going to say, okay, let's just talk about what's going on here. And I'm going to reveal that so that he can demonstrate who he is. He says to them, which is easier? Here's the comparison. To say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet or your mat and walk. Here's a comparison, okay? Jesus aware of what they're thinking. You can think about that yourself. You can ask yourself that question. And, you know, we've talked about it before. So, you know, which is easier? You know, I can tell you that I'm a billionaire. I can tell you that I'm an expert diver. I can tell you that I can say anything that I wanted to say. I have mastered the art of underwater basket weaving. I mean, you could just say anything, and you know, it's easy to say that. To make any kind of claim, anybody can make that claim. And so it would be easier to say your sins are forgiven. I mean, that happens all the time in false religions and in cults and things that are saying, hey, you've been healed or you've gotten rich or you've gotten this. It's like it happens all the time. And there's no evidence of it. There's no proof. It would be, because words are cheaper. You can see that person has actually been forgiven. How do you know that? How do you know that their sins are forgiven? So it would be easier in one sense to say that. The second comparison is like, so, or would it be easier to say, get up, pick up your mat and walk? Now, right there, if that didn't happen, all of a sudden, you would understand this guy is a charlatan. It's a fake. To announce get up and walk would prove by its own evidence. Now, this is the kind of discussion that goes on in between the commentators, which is sometimes fun to read, and sometimes I'm like, dude, let's move on, let's talk about what's really there. Because when you think about it, I don't think that that's what he's trying to get to. He's trying to say neither of those things are easy. You can't forgive sin because you're not God. And you cannot heal and do a miracle to somebody because you're not God. You can't do it. That's the point. He is showing them who he is. For nobody, no mere man, to use their words, can do any of those. That's what Jesus is trying to drive. It's a question to leave one to say only God is able and has the authority to forgive sin and heal a person who has been paralyzed. Now watch what happens. Verse 10. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. In contrast, he wants them to be without doubt or certainty. He says, I want you to know with certainty. The word know is a word that is used throughout the New Testament. Oida, it speaks of to know with certainty. You got the full picture. You're about to get everything laid before you. You're going to see exactly what you need. He doesn't give the religious leaders a chance to answer. He's speaking here to the religious leaders, though, with the intent of who else is listening? The whole crowd. I love that. He exposes their thoughts in front of them. And he says, I want to take this moment to preach to them with the intent that everybody else is hearing. And by the way, not only that, everyone who has ever read this can see for themselves. And he says, so I want you to know that for with certainty that the Son of Man, this is Jesus' favorite title that he uses of himself while he's here on earth, it's a title of his humanity that he regularly used, and particularly in the Gospel of Luke and Mark. But it occurs in Matthew, Mark, and Luke mainly. I think there's other things that go on with that. The Son of Man is also, according to Daniel 7, 13 and 14, is given everlasting dominion by the Ancient of Days. This is a messianic title, too. The very one who comes to serve, the very one who comes and has the authority, alone can meet people where they truly are at and pardon their sin. He has the authority on earth to forgive sins, which is why only Jesus can forgive sins. Nothing that you do can earn it. No going to church, no giving money to charity. Nothing can earn your salvation. If it did, then Jesus wouldn't come. But he came to expressly state and show everyone, you need Jesus Christ. And how does he demonstrate that? Notice he said to the paralytic, verse 11, I say to you, get up, pick up your mat, and go home. Wow. Jesus is the one who gives these commands, and therefore he, according to the scribes, is what? God. They refuse to take Jesus at his word and will not even believe even in his miracle. And especially from here on out, to observe what they observed. Sometimes people say, well, if I was there, I would believe. No, you wouldn't. Salvation is an act of sovereign grace of God bringing us to realize how desperate we are in him. And today we are telling you, if you do not know Jesus Christ, seek him while he may be found. Call upon him that you may be saved. And this really is a picture of what happens time after time. Those who come possibly to church or and hear the Bible preach and hear the gospel preach and yet refuse to bow the knee to Jesus Christ and embrace him as their Lord. And so here you have a contrast to the response to Jesus' forgiveness with faith. Here is a response of doubt. Finally, you can respond to Jesus' forgiveness with awe. And so he got up, notice in verse 12. He got up, and notice the favorite word of Mark, immediately. Immediately. No time lapse. Nothing where somebody would say, well, I'll heal you now, but you really won't get better for 3 days later. The false healings that go on over and over in our time. This was instant. Instant. And the response of this man was obedience. He got up and immediately picked up the mat and went out before everyone. It is unmistakable of what happened. This whole crowd is there. The religious leaders who are opposing Jesus are there. The disciples are there. Peter and his household are there. Everybody is there. And they cannot say, well, it's easier to say you're forgiven because you don't know. How do you know? Because that very command and authority to forgive sin is demonstrated by the only authority to bring healing to this paralytic man. That is the point. The miracle is not the point. The miracle comes and supports the claim that Jesus has made about himself. That's the whole point of miracles. To validate the messenger and show you that what he says about himself is true. And this is exactly what you see. The man is healed. He immediately gets up and goes out before everyone. All the people, including Jesus' opponents, saw him do this miracle. It was done in plain sight. It was not a scam. But there was two things that happened. Genuine forgiveness and genuine healing. And look at the response of the people. At the end of verse 12, it says, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. By the way, in Luke chapter 5, verse 25, it says, in the parallel passage, it says that the man went home glorifying God. That is to say that the manner in which he went home was a continual praise to God, to Jesus Christ. Why? Because not only was he healed physically, but even most importantly, he was healed from his sin. And so now he became a trophy of God's grace, that even a man who society would have ostracized, who society wouldn't care and serve, had friends that were transformed by Christ, by the hearing and maybe observing of his miracle or miracles already, brought them to Jesus, and Jesus does what only God can do because he is God. And so he goes home, and this man lived a life of thankfulness to Christ, constantly pointing people to him. But the people there left differently. They were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Again, there's a difference between what the man does, according to Luke 5, and what the people do here. Here, they're all amazed. They've never seen this before. Nobody's ever done this before them. We think that the miracles constantly happen over and over again before this time. Actually, no, there were concentrated times in which God, throughout the pages of Old Testament and the New Testament, who did miracles, especially as he would validate the message of his messengers. This is one of those places. It's not like they were watching everybody say, oh, there's another guy whose sins have been forgiven. Sweet. And they move on. This was not common. They're sitting there and they see this before their eyes, and they're literally, the word amazed means to be beside themselves. They're so overwhelmed about what just happened. And it's like, I can't put it together. it's hard for me to connect the dots. But that's all that it was for them. It was just like, wow, this is pretty neat. Just like maybe you go to a fireworks display and you see something, you're like, oh, that was awesome. And you move on with your life. That was them. They give credit to where credit was due because they have never seen this before. They know that only God can do this. They know the truth, and they see it right before their own eyes. They even stated themselves, we have never seen anything like this. And this is just the beginning of Jesus' life and ministry. They couldn't believe what happened, yet they couldn't ignore it either. They had to do something, but sometimes people just come for the show. And this was common in Jesus' ministry in that time. It was common through the apostles' ministry during the early church. It was common through all of church history. It is common now. When the word of God is preached, they sit and listen and they see something like this. And they ponder and they can sit through the word and they can have it explained to them. And yet they leave there being like, wow, that was pretty cool. And they move on. It's like, let's talk about what we're having for lunch. Never lived changed, unaffected by the very one that we have the joy of being there. It's like we were there too. We have something better. We were there. You don't have to see the miracles. You don't have to be there. You can see it with your eyes right here in the pages of Scripture. And you can take His word at face value and trust because it comes from the only one who can forgive sin. And so this passage reminds us that forgiveness is not a wishful feeling or a religious guess. Maybe I will forgive him, or maybe not. But rather, a proclamation from Jesus' own mouth that He alone has the authority to forgive sin. This passage serves to help us for not only evangelistic conversations that we will have when we're talking to people about Jesus. Let them see with their own eyes who He is. You can take this passage and let them see it. Just read it. Turn your Bible, bring your Bible with you, first of all, and turn to that passage and just let them read it. And then you pause and then bring some explanation that's helpful for them to see that. What you just heard. Not every single detail, but what you just heard. And this will give them a clear picture of who Jesus is and why He came and why we need Him. And that they must respond to Him because they cannot leave at that moment indifferent or in doubt or just, oh, that was pretty neat. I never heard that story. And so it's helpful for evangelistic conversation, but it's also critical for us as believers for our assurance because our grounding, our righteousness is found in what Jesus has said. Our right standing with God is not because we earned it or because we deserve it, but because of who Jesus is and what He has the authority to do. That when we come to Him, all of your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. And really only one response receives forgiveness, and that is a response of faith. It was a man who responded with complete faith in Christ, backed up by action, trust, and commitment to Him, in obedience to Him that resulted in transformation of their life, and particularly the paralytic man. But everyone around there saw that. Thomas Watson says, "Great sins do not shut mercy out." Listen to that. Great sins do not shut mercy out, but open the way to it. The more filthy the soul, the more fit for Christ to show His cleansing power. I love those guys. I love how they state things. So Jesus didn't only heal the paralytic, He showed that He is God and has the power to forgive sin because He doesn't just overlook it, but it anticipates He Himself will pay the penalty for the judgment and a price for His sin. at the cross. And for us, just like the paralyzed man went home glorifying God, you and I have been given the opportunity now to live our lives for that purpose. How can I showcase in my life, in my heart, my attitude, and everything that I do, the glory of Christ, the forgiveness that I have received? That, my friends, is what we're called to do. It just, don't make it complicated. Point to Jesus with everything that you do. And let him be the joy and assurance of your standing with him, the joy of proclaiming him, that all who would come to him will hear from Jesus, your sins are forgiven. So the question is, how would you respond to Jesus' forgiveness? Precious Lord, thank you so much for allowing us to just get a glimpse of the glory of who you are. Father, thank you so much for sending your Son on the mission to come and rescue sinners like us who deserve hell. But he came as the God-man who alone has the authority to forgive sin. That's the greatest blessing we could ever hear. Oh Lord, may that be true of all of us here. Use your word by your spirit to bring those who are here who do not know you to true saving faith in Christ. Encourage your people here not to get weary in proclaiming Jesus alone has the authority to forgive sin, because there's no other hope apart from Christ. Let their zeal to proclaim and tell the gospel be informed by a passage like this. Let it bring confidence in times of discouragement and despair. May your word wash over our hearts and our thinking so that we can stand even in the midst of struggle and suffering and pain, not on our own righteousness, but on Christ. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.